My name is Doug Guyvett, and I do come from Southern California. I was born there. I've lived in various parts of the United States, and also for a number of years when I was a kid, I lived in Mexico. But all of my life has been lived in North America. And this is my first visit to the African continent. This is number six for me. I've only got one more continent to check off my bucket list. Can you guess what it is? Antarctica. So I'm waiting for an invitation from the penguins there. And we'll see if that happens. Actually, a friend and I are thinking about someday making that trip. Our summer is your winter. And so when I arrived in Cape Town, it was cold. And I wasn't really prepared for it. And so I have to warn you about two things. First of all, I have to warn you that I have some sort of African bug. And I don't know what it is. I've heard stories about flus and things going around, but I've got something. And it could manifest in any number of ways. Let's hope it doesn't at all. And if it does, it's limited to a cough or something like that. But my thought is that if I need to, I'll step aside and then Greg can come up and pick up where I leave off. How's that? My other warning is that I'm a philosopher, and I owe you that warning. Now, I have ministry experience. I was on the ministry staff of a church in Washington State for a number of years, and then in Southern California before I did my PhD research in philosophy at the University of Southern California, and then eventually began teaching as my primary area of responsibility. But I love to be in the pulpit with people and sharing from God's Word. Tonight will be less of a sermon and more of a teaching time. And so I will wear the hat of the philosopher, but I am a Christian philosopher. And some people say, isn't that an oxymoron? Or some kind of moron anyway, right? And I hope that I can establish tonight that at least that's not entirely true. Now, in my field, we specialize. There are varieties of ways of doing philosophy, methodologies, but there are also branches of philosophy. So there is the branch of metaphysics, of moral philosophy, of philosophy of religion, of aesthetics, of logic, and of epistemology, which is my field. In epistemology, we study the nature of knowledge, what it is, whether knowledge is possible, in what areas of our belief, our thinking, can we have knowledge? And on what basis can we claim to know those things? Of course, one great interest that I have has to do with whether the things we believe as Christians can count as knowledge. And so a big part of my work in the university and in my publications and in my speaking here and elsewhere around the world has been to establish the claim that what we believe can be known. I'm going to talk about that a little bit here tonight. And that's a function of doing epistemology with Christian belief. Now, some people have asked me, so you're a doctor of some sort. I say, okay, sure. What sort of doctor are you? And I used to tell them, well, I used to tell them the truth. I used to say, well, I have a PhD. And before I'd even get to the rest of it, they would just sort of look disinterested, indifferent. Like, that's really not what I was hoping for. And then I would tell them that I have a PhD in philosophy, and then they'd start moving towards the door. And then if I said that I teach philosophy at a Christian university, they would be beeline out, right? Somewhere else they'd rather be. And this concerned me. I get asked this question repeatedly, and I thought, why is it that when people ask me this question, they don't stick around for the answer? And I realized, being the careful thinker that I am, they wanted to know what my medical specialization is. And of course, I don't have a medical specialization. So I'd lie awake at night wondering, what can I say to these people that wouldn't be such a big disappointment to them? And then it struck me that I could tell them a direct answer to their question in terms of my specialization. And so now, when I'm asked, what sort of doctor are you? I just tell them, I am an epistemologist. Now, imagine what that's like. And so they think about that. They don't say much. And you can tell they're thinking, gee, I guess I'm supposed to know what sort of doctor that is. Epistemologist. And then you can tell they don't really want to ask you, what part of the body are we talking about? Epistemology. I went to buy something for my wife that she wanted me to pick up secondhand from a guy in another neighborhood. And I got there and I wrote him a check. And on my check, it has my name with my title, right? And he looked at me and he said, what sort of doctor are you? And the reason why he had asked that was that he had a medical specialization himself. He wasn't a doctor, but he worked in medical technology. And so he would go around and teach physicians how to use instrumentation in their surgical theaters. And so he was interested in, well, obviously, in my medical specialization. So I thought, well, this will be a good experiment. And so I said, well, I'm an epistemologist. And he said, oh, okay, like that. And then he left and went into the house, and his friend who was there said, what's an epistemologist? And I told him, he said, that's really interesting. And we talked for a while, and it got to be quite a long while. And then finally, his friend came back out and didn't say a word. But we both reckon he was on Google trying to figure out what is an epistemologist. So that's my field. Tonight, I want to talk to you about how to build a case for Christian belief. And there's only so much I can share with you tonight. I want to give you the big picture. In every case, as we work our way through the case, there are details that we can't discuss. There's just too much there. But I will refer to some of those details as we go and encourage you to do your own research and your own study. If I ever come back, then maybe we could talk about an argument for God's existence or the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I just want to cover the bases in a very general way, kind of from start to finish, on how to build a case for Christian belief. But first, I want to give you a definition of this thing we call Christian apologetics. Now, before we go to the slide with the definition, I should also warn you that it's kind of long, this definition. And some people think it's kind of unnecessary to have such a lengthy definition of apologetics. Why not just say that it's the rational defense of the Christian faith and leave it at that? Well, we can't leave it at that if we teach at a university. In my role, I have to take the simple and make it complicated, all right? So that's what we're doing in this definition. Christian apologetics, I like to say, is the systematic formulation and the winsome presentation of a rational case for the Christian worldview and its associated form of life, together with answers to objections. Together with answers to objections. Now, you'll see here, three different pairs of concepts that help explain what is going on in apologetics. First, there is planning and presenting. Planning and presenting. Notice, it's the systematic formulation, that's the planning, and the winsome presentation of our case. Well, that's the presenting. You're not really doing apologetics if all you do is study the subject matter. If you enroll in a course or go to a conference or listen to a sermon, read the books, and basically load up on arguments and ways of reasoning about Christian belief, but never go out and actually share the faith and defend the faith with other people, you're really not doing apologetics. To do it, you have to get out into the field. And so I call one, the preparation, I call that homework. And presentation I called field work. And you can't do effective field work if you don't do your homework. And that's the other side of the equation. So some people will go out, talk about their faith, seek to defend their faith, but not really be very adequately prepared because they haven't done the preparation first. So we need both. We need both preparation and presentation. Now notice the word winsome. You see that word in there? Has anybody been wondering why? What does that mean? Why is that in there? Nobody's wondering that? Okay, great, good. We've got somebody. So I'm glad you asked. What does winsome mean? Appealing, that's right. Appealing, it's like attractive, right? A friend of mine likes to say that part of our job is to make Jesus attractive to other people. Now, a lot of that depends on them, right? But we do our part to help make Jesus attractive to other people. When we present the case for Christian belief, we want to do it in a way that is appealing. We're not there to win arguments. We're not there to just clobber people over the head with evidence. We want them to come to faith. We want them to experience what we've experienced, the good life in Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need to do it in a winsome, appealing, attractive, persuasive. You might say, charismatic even, so that people will be drawn. Winsome, think of it this way. Winsome means that I do what I do in such a way that I might win some. And you can think of it that way. And that's why I like to use this word. There are other words that could be used, but that's a nice way, I think, to capture the point. Thank you for your patience with my cold. Now, the second part is belief and behavior. So if we go back to the definition, we see that we are building a case for the Christian worldview, but also for its associated form of life, a way to live. The Christian worldview just consists in the basic things that we believe. God exists, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a number of other things that go with these beliefs. That's the Christian worldview. We apply the Christian worldview in a lot of different ways. And the Christian worldview informs the way we think about everything else we believe, including things about our lives, about God's will for our lives, about society and our relationship to other people. Worldview is very comprehensive. But it's not the same thing as the way we live. Your worldview is what you believe. Your form of life is how you live. So we've got belief and behavior that go together. You know, do we have university students here tonight? Any university? Good. Oh, that's great. Oftentimes what happens at university is the Christian students will go and they will struggle to keep this balance, right? Belief and conduct. Believing what we believe as Christians and also living consistently with what we believe. And what I find oftentimes is that a student can go to class and read textbooks and start to wonder whether the things that she believes are really true. Maybe even feels like the teacher in the class is deliberately trying to undermine her faith. And so she might begin to have doubts. Now, if the doubts go deep enough and you start to wonder seriously whether Christianity is true, you will also begin to wonder whether the way you've lived your life as a Christian really makes sense. It's not supported anymore by the things that you believe. And so both can eventually erode in your experience. Alternatively, you can go off to university and you can be drawn into a different form of life, inconsistent with what you believe as a Christian. And we know what that might look like. But if you do that, you will need to have a way to rationalize new choices about how you live. And that means you will have to change the way you think or come to believe different things. And so that's another way that your Christian convictions can be eroded. It can be eroded either on the intellectual level or on the personal behavioral level. So when we defend the Christian faith and we build a case for it, we're talking about belief and behavior. And we're doing two things here. We're commending and we are defending. We're commending by presenting the case. We are defending by answering objections. Right? In my country, football means American football, right? It's got that weird shaped ball. Not entirely unlike the rugby ball, but you might take that personally, I don't know. And in that sport, we have two teams. Every team has two teams. We have an offensive team and a defensive team. And very seldom do the players on the offensive team play on the defensive team. And so when my team owns the ball, then my offensive team is out on the field. So 11 men are out on the field trying to score a touchdown. If we turn the ball over, either because we've scored or because we've lost the ball to the other team, we send out the defensive team, 11 other players who then try to prevent the other team from scoring. And that's kind of like what's going on here. We've got to get, when we have the ball, we're trying to carry it down the field to get a touchdown, to be persuasive and effective in our case for Christian belief. Sometimes, though, whether it's because we fumbled the ball or it's because we've given somebody else the opportunity, they take the ball. They present objections, and we've got to go on the defense. So we send out the other team, right, to answer objections. You could think of it that way. Now, is there a biblical basis for doing this? Now, obviously, we're in church. It's Sunday night. We have to have a biblical basis for what we're doing, right? So we really should open the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you have your Bible with you or not. It doesn't really matter because I've got the text on the screen here for you. And I'd like to share three of them that help us understand the importance and the practice of Christian apologetics. One of them is in the little epistle written by Jude, who was a brother of Jesus Christ. It's only one chapter long. In fact, since it's only one chapter long, you might even say it's not even a chapter. It's just a string of verses. And early on in verse 3, Jude says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now notice the phrase, contend earnestly for the faith. That's the priority of Christian apologetics from the point of view of Scripture. We're called to do that, to contend for the faith. And the language of contending is strong language. And so is the word earnest. To do this with earnestness is to do it with intentionality, with energy. You might say, having prepared ourselves to do it effectively. And notice, this includes all of us who are among the saints. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a saint. And you fall within the scope of this command. Notice, it is a command. Right? But he's appealing to them. He's eager to convince them that this is what they need to do. This faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints is something we must contend for. I call this the priority of apologetics from a biblical point of view. Now notice this verse in 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, persecutors of Christians at this time. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now the reason why Peter says this here is that the audience that receives this letter, the first audience, is going through persecution, trials. He discusses that in the first couple of chapters. And he says, you need not have fear of your persecutors. In fact, this creates opportunity for you because you live with hope. And when you live with hope under those conditions, when persecuted, people don't understand it. They're curious. They're stimulated to ask the question, what's the reason for the hope that is in you? And you need to be prepared. Peter is basically saying, if you're committed to living a life that honors Jesus Christ, right? Where it says here, in your hearts, you honor Christ as Lord. If that's your commitment, then you need to be ready. He said, you better watch out because the time will come when somebody's going to say, what's going on with you? How can you live that way? Where is your hope coming from? So if this is an interesting test of the character of our lives. If we're not asked, what does it mean? I've had people come up to me where I've preached a whole sermon on just this passage in context. And they'll say to me, that's a great passage. It's very important. We need apologetics. But you know, I'm off the hook. I don't need it. I say, well, why not? Because I'm never asked. And then my question is, why aren't you asked? How come you're never asked? And it's kind of a convicting notion. Now, one reason might be that you don't know believers. So you're just not immersed in their world. Non-believers. You're just not immersed in their world. And so they don't know you. They don't understand that there are Christians in the world that they might get to know and care about and that might care about them as well. And so we need to be involved in relationships, meaningful relationships, sincere relationships, significant relationships with non-believers who have the opportunity then to see what hope really looks like. Not just an argument, but a person who lives with hope. So that could be one reason why you might not be asked. Another reason might be that you aren't really stimulating curiosity of this sort by living a distinctive kind of life. That's another possibility. A third possibility is that you are living amongst non-believers, that your life is committed to Christ and that you're obedient to Him and it's showing up in various ways. And people are actually curious, but you don't recognize the question. They want to know, but you don't know that they're asking the question. When I was a graduate student in philosophy in Southern California, I was in the philosophy library one day talking to the librarian who's a friend of mine. And this huge guy came up to me and to us, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" He was talking to me. He says, "It's a personal question." I said, "Well, go what you can ask." And he said, "Are you a Christian?" This was out of the blue. And I said, "Well, yes, I am. How about you?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. I'm not really sure what to think about Christianity. But I've been looking for somebody to talk to." It doesn't happen like that every day. I said, "Well, why are you talking to me?" He said, "You're in a class that I'm in. It's a graduate course, but I'm an undergraduate student. And you sit up front and I sit in the back. So it's no surprise to me that you wouldn't recognize me. But I recognize you from the way you've conducted yourself in class." And he said, "There's just been something about the way you interact with the other students and with the teacher that has caused me to think that maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're the sort of person I could ask my questions." Isn't that amazing? I don't remember doing anything unique or different or special, right? But he somehow was able to see something. And so we had a variety of conversations. It turned out that he was a defensive player on the USC Trojans football team, which explained why he was at least two or three times my size, right? And he had a very tender heart, a very sensitive heart, and he had the courage to ask the question. Now, sometimes you have to help people ask the question. I had a university professor I'd been talking to about religion for quite some time, and I may come back to that in a moment. But later in our relationship, we were at a meeting together, and we were just talking. It was kind of a wine and cheese gathering, and we had an opportunity to just talk privately. And I just said to him, I said, "Prof, have you ever wondered why I believe the Bible is the Word of God?" And he said, "Yeah, in fact, I have." And I'm thinking, "I'm glad you asked," like I said to you. And I said, "Well," he said, why is that? Why do you?" And I gave him in just a few sentences the basic outline of an argument for the authority of Scripture. And you know what he said? He said, "That argument is airtight. I'd like to see support for all the various premises and the details of the argument, but if you can do that, then this argument is sound. I'd like to hear more." So in that case, I helped him ask the question. Now, when you have built your case and you feel confident of your reasons, you want people to ask. You want to. Now, this is an inadequate metaphor or analogy, but if you have trained for military engagement, right, and you've got all the right equipment and all the important training, and you're disciplined and you're part of the, you know, maybe it's the SEALs, the Navy SEALs, or whatever the equivalent is here in this country, what would that be? I saw some Navy, what? Oh, I see. Well, I saw some Navy SEALs the other day, but they were actual SEALs. So they told me, "Well, those were our Navy SEALs." But, you know, you train, right, and you're ready for specialized engagement. You've got all these special skills and all that. What if you went overseas and never saw any combat? You're completely trained. You've got all you need. And it turns out you don't use any of your training. And you just go back home and it's like, what was that about? Why did I do all that? You see? But if you're prepared, you want to engage. And in that case, you want to engage the enemy. In this case, you want to engage fellow human beings who are looking for hope. Right? 1 Peter 3:15 then gives us the presupposition of Christian apologetics, which is what it takes to get the ball rolling, namely living a life of hope and watching for opportunities. Now, yesterday I was speaking at another location here in the city, and I think it was yesterday, and the fellow who introduced me said, "Now, you're fortunate because Guyvett, though he teaches at a university, is not giving you an examination at the end of the period here." Right? So there's no examination for this lecture, and you'll be relieved to know there's no examination for this, well, this church service, right? So you won't have to go out and write an essay to get a grade. But that doesn't mean you won't be examined on the basis of what you learn here tonight. And this is what I like to tell my students. They go through the syllabus, and they like to see what the requirements are. So I'm going through all the different details, and they're not hearing me. They're just looking at, you know, what do I have to do to survive this course? And they get to the end, and they see final exam. And when I come to that point, I say, you know what? That's actually a misnomer. That's not the final exam for this course. I can't write the final exam. I'm having you answer some questions, fill in some blanks, complete an essay, share how you would defend the case for Christian belief. But that's not really the final exam for this course. In fact, there is no final exam, but there is an exam on an ongoing basis that the Holy Spirit himself is writing as the Spirit prepares opportunities and appointments for you based on what you know. You see, one reason why we may not be asked is because we're not ready. And the Spirit of God knows that. The Spirit of God knows whether we're ready or not. And so if we want to have that opportunity and that privilege to play that role in the world, which is the most important vocation you could ever have, you've got to be ready, because then readiness will be met by opportunity because of the Holy Spirit's partnership with you. Isn't that exciting? I mean, that's an amazing thing. Now, students will tell me, "Yeah, well, all right," you know, and they'll come back like the next week and they'll say, "I can't believe it. I'm already getting asked questions." Yeah, well, you're starting to get ready. I remember one case where I developed a kind of focused argument for God's existence and taught it to the class. It was fairly technical. And a guy came up to me after class and he said, I don't see the point of this. I don't get it. You know, I'm never going to use this argument. A week later, he comes to me and he says, "Well, guess what? I have a part-time job, and I'm talking to this guy, and would you believe I used that argument? It was the perfect thing in that situation." Changed him around. He couldn't have done that without the preparation. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm talking about. The last verse is 2 Timothy 2. These three verses. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, correcting his opponents with gentleness. After all, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." That's where all of us are before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Consider the service that you render to other human beings, just like yourself, when you're prepared to do this, but to do it with gentleness and reverence and respect. And not simply in the interest of proving a point, right? Winning an argument. You see, who's the Christian in this picture, right? Unfortunately, all too often, it's the person on the right. And what do you expect if that's your posture towards the non-believer? You're going to get this kind of response on the left. We have to be very careful about that. Unfortunately, this slide is supposed to build, but we weren't able to make it work with this projector. You're supposed to see her screaming first, and then you get to see the reaction, which is the order in which these things happen. We have to learn to do this in the proper spirit, to be winsome. Bernard of Clairvaux once said, "There are many who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity. There are others who desire to know in order that they themselves may be known. This is vanity. But there are those who seek knowledge in order to edify others. And that is love. Did you know that by gaining knowledge and then using the knowledge you have, you can actually love another person? Being in the know can be good for society. And we live in a society that thinks we can't have knowledge. Right? There is no knowledge. Everything is relative, except for that statement. All right? Now, what we're commending is the gospel, the Christian conception of the good life. Now, when you hear the word gospel, what would you say it means? What's the phrase we use to explain what that word gospel means? What is it? The good news, right? Good news. Comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion sounds a little bit like angel, and that's because euangelion is message or messenger in Greek. And we do derive the English word angel from that Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. Now, a euangelion is a good message. That little prefix, EU, in the English alphabet, means something that is good. Have you ever heard of euthanasia? Right? Euthanasia is supposed to be a good death. Thanatos is death. The prefix EU makes it a good death. So you put that prefix in front of the noun, and it makes whatever that is a good thing, a positive thing. This is a good message, right? It's good news. Euangelion, all right? Our task is to present the gospel to those for whom it is still news in such a way that it will be seen to be the good news that it is. That's the powerful thing about the gospel. It's not news for us who believe. It's news for people who haven't heard. It's news for them. It's good news to us. We've enjoyed that. We've entered into it. But it's not really news to us. It's news to people who've never heard. We need to be messengers with the good news. But to do that effectively, we've got to present the good news as the good news that it is, so that the people who hear the news will see it as good news and not just bad news. And that's something that we're called to as a people of God. In order to live the good life, you have to have good beliefs. The only way to live responsibly in the world today is if you believe the right sorts of things. And you can't experience the good life if you don't have the right beliefs. You can't experience the good life if you don't have good beliefs. And so I like to ask people, are you good at believing the things you believe? Are you good at that? Now, part of what that means is that you know what you believe, and you know why you believe it. Do you know what you believe, and do you know why you believe it? And of course, to be really good at it is to be able to say what you believe and why you believe it when you're talking to other people. Now, we come then to what it takes to build this case that we call the case for Christian belief. And the way I break it down is in terms of four tasks. Four tasks. And these are in a specific order. There's a reason why they're in the order that they are. The first task is to initiate the case for brute theism. Now, what does the word theism mean? Anybody? Theism. You know what atheism is? Okay. What is theism? Atheism is the belief that God does not exist. Theism is the belief that God does exist. Now, I would imagine most people in this room tonight believe that God exists, right? And so you are a theist. You have to pause after the word A. Yeah. You are a theist, not an atheist, right? You are a theist, all right? Now, what does it mean to be a brute theist? Well, what I mean by that is that that's about all there is to it. You believe there's a God of some sort. You're not really sure what to say more than that. Maybe it's the creator of the universe, and that's about it. You may not be an especially religious person. You may not believe anything particular about God's nature. You might not think that God is omnipotent or omnibenevolent or omnipresent. You might not have views about that. But you at least believe that there's some sort of God. Do you know people like this? Who say, yeah, I believe in God. And then when you ask them for details, they really have nothing more to say. You know people like that. There really are a lot of people like that in the world. And we can start there. Now, some people don't even believe that. And so we have to be able to give them reasons just to be brute theists, just to get the bare essence of theism on the table. So we have to have ways of doing that. And then we need a way to get them from that to something deeper, something richer about what God is like. And that brings us to the second task, to develop the case for revelational theism. Revelational theism is another form of theism. But on this view, God is someone who speaks, who reveals himself, who communicates important information to his human creatures. So it isn't just some vague divine reality that we know nothing about, but it is a conception of God as a being, a personal being, who wants us to know him. That's revelational theism. And there's a question, how do you get from brute theism to revelational theism? That's very important when you're building the case for Christian belief. How do you get a person who believes in God in the brute sense to also believe that God has, or probably has, produced a revelation? That's the next step. The third step, then, is to show or refine the case for Christian theism. You see, Christian theism is a version of revelational theism. We believe that Jesus Christ was incarnate, the incarnate Son of God, who revealed God in his nature and his plan of salvation. We also believe in the Old and New Testaments, inspired by God. This is God's revelation to humanity. This is a form of revelational theism. But there are others. Can you think of any? Other forms of revelational theism. This is not a rhetorical question. Islam. Islam is another form of revelational theism. According to the Muslim, God has revealed himself in the Quran, which you can only read properly in Arabic, and which itself is the product of a miracle that Allah performed, right, in giving revelation to Muhammad. So God has revealed himself. Islam tells us of a different revelation. Judaism does the same. According to Judaism, God revealed himself in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And that's that. So how then do you refine the case for Christian theism? You've got to find a way to show that among the varieties of revelational theism, it is Christian theism that is God's own authentic revelation to humanity. That's the next important thing. So you see how we've moved up the scale from something very general and vague, brute theism, to something that's revelational, to something that's more focused and precise and suited to the human needs of Christian revelation. And then, of course, ultimately, we need to close our case by inviting someone to believe. Right? We build the case, we make it attractive, and we always issue the invitation. Now, how do we do these things? That's the next big question. And I am afraid I didn't notice what time we started, and so I don't know what time we're finished. About 5 minutes. Okay, good. So we're in good shape. I'm just saying that. We're not in good shape. There's so much more we could talk about. What I want to do in the 5 minutes that I have left is show you how you can get through these steps in a kind of natural, logical progression. There's a systematic way to do that. Remember, the definition calls for a systematic formulation of our case. How do you do that? Well, how do you do that in 5 minutes? It takes me a whole semester of teaching to do that. But I've shared this during a 5-minute discussion with somebody on the plane. So you can do this in a short period of time with somebody you don't know. You can take a whole lifetime trying to help someone come to faith, going through these various steps. And here's how it works. Basically, you need to know whether the person you're talking to believes that there is a God, some sort of God. And there are people who think that that's good enough. And of course, we believe that there's more to it than that. I was traveling home from a trip, some speaking that I was doing in the east part of my country, And I think I was, back east near Washington, D.C. somewhere. I'd been speaking. It'd been a heavy teaching load. And I'd done my part for Jesus, you know. And I was tired, and I was ready to go home. And I didn't really want to be bothered. But I had this flight going back to California, back to Los Angeles. And it was a full flight. They had announced that every seat would be taken. And I really wasn't up for any kind of interaction or dialogue with the person sitting next to me, whoever that might be. Usually I'm open to that, and sometimes I actually seek to have conversation. But this time I really was intent on not having conversation. And so I thought for a moment about what I could do to guarantee that this would not happen. And so I pulled from my bag, the bag that I have with me here, a book, a big book, you know, big thick book with a black cover. And I thought, I'll use this book as a prop, right? So I can kind of look like I'm reading. And if somebody tries to talk with me, I can just sort of bury my nose in the book and it won't happen. So I had the book handy, and almost all the seats were filled. And I started to think, well, maybe there's nobody going to be sitting in the seat next to me. That would be nice. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes on board and he's bouncing along, and he comes on board. This is true. I'm not making this up. He comes on board the plane as if he just arrived at a party that can now begin because he's there. And so I just knew, I knew that he was going to be the one who sat in my seat. And you know what? He did. Right. So I get the book up there, and I'm monitoring all during the flight. I'm monitoring his behavior, his dispositions, his body language. And I'm trying not to make eye contact. Because as this goes on, I realize that if I make eye contact, it's over. It is absolutely over. I can just tell. You know how you can do that with your peripheral vision? Right? You can see what's going on there. I'm not looking. Not making eye contact. Not going to happen. And so this went for most of the flight. And then at one point, you could see him. He'd clear his throat and get ready to say something. And no, that wasn't going to work. Just move the book a little bit. Make it work. You probably think I'm joking. This really happened. Finally, he nudges me and he says, the flight attendant has a question for you. And I had not heard her say, sir, would you like some water? So I turned and I made eye contact with her, but took real care not to make contact with him. So I reached up. I took the glass of water. I thanked her. And I pulled the cup in, and as I did, I must have messed up somehow, because he turned, looked me in the face, and here's what he said. What's that you're reading? And do you know what I said? It's a book. That's what I said. It's a book. And I thought that would end the conversation. You know, not much of a conversation. He says, oh, okay, well, what's it about? So then I thought, well, this will do it. Philosophy. It's about philosophy. He says, oh, interesting. So you're reading a book of philosophy. He said, are you a philosopher? And I said, well, I teach philosophy. He says, really? I have always wanted to talk to a philosopher. This is a true story. It really happened. I think it happened so I could tell the story. So we're talking, I'm thinking, well, what does he want to talk about? So I asked him. I said, what would you like to talk about? And here's what he said. I have a friend at work that disagrees with me about everything. We can't find common ground on anything, but we are friends, and we enjoy our conversations. This guy's a Christian. Can you give me some ammunition? He's saying this to a Christian philosopher because he thinks a Christian philosopher is a moron, right? That's oxymoronic. You can't be a Christian philosopher. He just assumed that. So he says, can you give me some ammunition so I can kind of hammer this Christian guy? And I said, I think you came to the right place. So I said, and here's a question you want to use with other people. I said, he believes in God and you don't, right? He said, that's right. I said, what do you believe instead? That's a question you want to use on a regular basis. You see, we get defensive. We think, oh, you know, now I've got to answer everybody else's questions. And they say, well, why do you believe that? And then they say, well, those reasons aren't very good. Just ask back. So what do you believe instead? And that's what I asked him. I said, so what do you believe instead? And you know what he said? He said, I believe in a higher power. I said, really? What is a higher power? So I have this strategy. Ask them what they believe instead and get clarification. So what is a higher power? And he looked at me like, what kind of philosopher doesn't know what a higher power is? And so I said, no, really, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, okay, here's the, a higher power is a power that is really high. Period. And he's using hand motions. Right? And people are watching. What's going on? Well, that wasn't a lot of help. So I went to my next question. Why do you believe in a higher power? Why do you believe in a higher power? And he said, just look out the window. I said, well, I see clouds. He said, look down. I said, well, I see the ground. He said, where'd it come from? Now he's doing evangelism. It's like, what's up with this? And I said, well, what do you think? And he said, it had to come from somewhere. There's got to be a higher power that brought this into existence. I said, you don't believe in God? I said, if you think about it, what you're saying implies all sorts of things about this so-called higher power that you haven't built into your concept. There's a lot more to that than just there's some kind of force that brought it all into existence. What kind of force could do that? It has to be a personal being who intended the origin of the universe. Using no raw materials brings something into existence out of nothing. That's a little more than just a higher power. But you see, the concept of a higher power is convenient for someone who doesn't want to be responsible spiritually to a creator, a personal creator of the universe. And so you have to help the person get from higher power to revelational theism. And the way to do that is to show him his own need for God, to show him his own need for God, and to show the need that humanity has for hope and for a divine solution to the human predicament. That's what we need. And the way to do that is to describe the human condition in some excruciating, painful detail about why it is that there's suffering and evil in the world. You know about social injustice in this country. I know you do. I've heard story after story after story. I read a lot of history to get ready to come here. But it's not that different than any other place in the world. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked and sick. That's the human condition. And if we're honest, we have to admit that this is true. Somebody came up to me after the service this morning and said, I'm talking to somebody who doesn't believe that he has any kind of need for a Savior because he doesn't believe that he's a sinner. And I said, I'll bet he believes other people are sinners. Right? So what's God's solution for them? There is sin in the world and no human remedy. You can have whatever revolution and improvement in your government here in South Africa, and that's not going to solve your problem. Not the deeper problem of the human condition. What you need is God's own solution. But for that, you've got to believe certain things about God. That he is all-powerful. He has the resources to do something about this. That he is omniscient and wise. That he knows what it would take. That he's omnibenevolent or perfectly good. And that he would have the disposition to rescue us from peril. And if that's what God is like, that he's done something about it, we just need to know what that is. And so we have different forms of revelational theism, and the question is, why think that Christianity gets it right? Why think that in Christianity we have God's own source, God's own remedy for the human condition? Right now I'm looking for a remedy for this cold I've got. I'd like for a doctor who knows what he's doing, who knows exactly what's going on, to give me the precise prescription that would knock this thing out overnight. That would be great. Wouldn't it? But today people are relativists, they're pluralists, they want to say, well, this religion and that religion, they say different things, but they're all saying basically the same thing at bottom. And we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. There's no truth in one religion over the other. That's intolerant. And I want to say, no, that's what we need. A focused, precise prescription for the human condition that turns out to be God's own remedy and not some counterfeit that will make things worse for us. So how do we know if Christianity is that? How do we know? And Jesus Christ provided us with knowledge about these things. And he did it through one act. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He showed us that there's a better way. He gave us, you and me, hope. We have hope. And there isn't another form of revelational theism, so-called, that can establish that this is God's own revelation of a remedy for our problem. And so a big part of building the case for Christian belief is knowing how to show that God himself has revealed the solution to the human condition through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what's interesting is, I'm going to close with this, people will say, if God is so good, why does he allow evil? Why doesn't he do something about it? On the other hand, if you say, you know what, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and here are the reasons, they say, oh, that's ridiculous. That's a miracle. Who can believe in things like that? That's not scientific. And I want to say, come on, let's get real here. Are you going to say God is not good and he should do, or if God is good, he should do something about it? And then I tell you, here's what he's done about it. You say, oh, well, that's miraculous. Well, of course it is. If you want God to do something to eradicate the problems of humanity and your problems, and you want hope, then you've got to do it God's way. And it's going to take a miracle. You're asking for a miracle if you're asking for God to intervene on your behalf. And so we need to be prepared to marshal the evidence that Jesus Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. Let me give you two reasons for that. I told you I was concluding. Let me give you two reasons. It wouldn't be fair to you to leave here tonight and not give you two reasons to believe it. They're very simple. Number one, a reason why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus is because that's what the disciples believed. You say, well, yeah. The question is, why did they believe it? Critical scholars of the New Testament do not deny that first century Christians actually believed not only that the tomb was found empty, but Jesus was seen alive again by people who knew him personally. Now, how do you explain that? Oh, yeah, that's way back there, and that's those people. But how do you explain why they would believe it? Think of it this way. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the tomb was found empty, and they encountered him alive again after his crucifixion, do you think they had pretty good evidence? Suppose that happened. Would that count as good evidence? People? Would you believe it? See, I would. I don't know how you could avoid believing it. I would say they had knowledge. I would say if they had that kind of evidence, they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, we know that's what they believed. Connect the dots. We know they believed it, and we know that if we believed it on that evidence, we would have knowledge. That gives us pretty good reason to believe it. Now, there are a lot of historical details. Let me give you one other reason. It is the Church of Jesus Christ alive in the world today. It is you and me. It is the evidence of God at work in Christ through the salvation of individuals, the gathering and ongoing existence of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Some people say, look, it's been 2,000 years since those events happened. We can't know. Well, we have actual contemporary evidence of the miraculous character of the resurrection because it was with the resurrection that the church was inaugurated in the first place. Now, a lot of people say, but Christianity is not the only religion that's been around for a long time, right? Do you think of that objection? But here's the thing. It is more remarkable that Christianity has survived criticism, attack, challenges over 2,000 years than that any other religion has. Why? Because we stake our claims on historical facts. And if we're wrong about that, Christianity just goes out the window. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. The presence of the church in the world today just goes to show that our faith is not in vain. We have hope. And this is why a guy from Southern California can come here, spend one day, and experience the same depth of fellowship with you that he feels when he's at home in his own church. And I want to thank you for that.